Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. And if you would please stand, I want to begin reading at verse 1. I'm not going to read all the way through verse 24 because I don't think I'm going to get to verse 24 this afternoon. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam made all the people, and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, but the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We may be seated. In chapter 11, we find out that Solomon has sinned greatly against God by loving many foreign women, and those foreign women turned his heart toward idolatry. And so in response to that idolatry and Solomon's spreading that idolatry throughout the nation of Israel, God then is angry with Solomon. The man that God so richly blessed with unparalleled wisdom and unparalleled wealth, God now is very upset with. And so he tells Solomon that he is going to tear part of the kingdom away from him. 10 tribes, in fact, will be given to a servant of Solomon's. Now, that servant is not named. Solomon doesn't know who it is. But he does know that the vast majority of the tribes of Israel will no longer be a part of the rule of the king who succeeds him to the throne. And although that won't happen immediately, it will in fact happen because God had said that it would. We read then about this man named Jeroboam, who catches the attention of Solomon. He's a very industrious fellow, and so Solomon likes him. Solomon wants to put him to good use, and Solomon makes him a leader over a labor force. And so the very person that is going to be the one who those 10 tribes will go to, Solomon likes and gives him a position of importance. We read then that when Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem, that he is met by a prophet. And that prophet takes off a robe, he tears it apart, rips it into a number of pieces, and 10 of those pieces are given to Jeroboam. And so he tells Jeroboam that the 10 tribes of Israel were going to be given to him. One tribe then would go to Solomon's son. Now we know that that one tribe is really 2 tribes, and I think that the other tribe is included in the one tribe, because we know 10 and 1 don't make 12. 10 and 2, in my calculations, then it's 12. So Solomon's son is going to reign over 2 tribes. Now, we know, because we know the history of Israel, that the 10 tribes are going to be the northern tribes, and they are going to be called by the name Israel. We know the 2 tribes are the southern tribes, and they are going to be known by the name Judah. And so we're going to have, after Solomon's death, a divided kingdom. And God makes it clear to Solomon, and he makes it clear to him on a couple of different occasions that the reason that he is doing this is because of Solomon's idolatry and because of the idolatry of the people. Now, the division of his kingdom is not going to be good for the northern tribes. Now, because the northern tribes are going to be led by a succession of ungodly kings. There's not going to be a godly king in the line of the northern tribes. They're all going to be bad. They're all going to follow after the sorry example set before them by Jeroboam. We also know that they will be the first of the 2 kingdoms to fall, and that they will fall for exactly the same reason they were taken from Solomon. They're going to fall because of their idolatry. And God is going to use Assyria as the means to their destruction. The southern tribes are going to do a little better. Their kingdom is going to last a little longer. They are going to have a mix of godly and ungodly kings. And then eventually what happened to Israel is going to happen to Judah. They too will be infected by idolatrous worship. They too will be confronted by the prophets. They too will reject the advice of the prophets to repent and return to God and practice right worship. And they will fall at the hands of the Babylonians. The Assyrians capture and take the northern kingdom in 72 B.C. And then Judah falls, 722 B.C. And then Judah falls in 586 B.C. So, when Solomon finds out that Jeroboam is the one that was going to be the king over the 10 tribes, that raises his ire. He is not happy about that. And so what he does is he takes out his wrath on Jeroboam and essentially chases Jeroboam out of Israel. And Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Now, what should Solomon have done? Instead of being angry at Jeroboam, because Jeroboam was going to receive 10 tribes, he should have been angry at who? He should have been angry at himself. He should have been angry at his sin, because it was his sin that resulted in the tribes being taken away from his son. He gets angry at the wrong thing. Isn't that indicative of us? Don't we do the same thing? When God disciplines us, when God chastens us, we get angry at the discipline. But we don't get angry at the sin that brought the discipline. But yet that's what God would have us to do. Whenever we're being chastened, whenever things get difficult for us providentially in our life, it may or may not be the result of sin, but it's always good to ask, is it? And if it is, then we should acknowledge that, and God's purpose then in that discipline is our repentance and our return to righteous living. Well, Solomon did get that, and he attacks Jeroboam. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt, and then Solomon dies. And now it's time for Solomon's son, the grandson of David, to ascend to the throne. And so we read about Jeroboam. And we read about, Rehoboam. Maybe too close. We read about Rehoboam, who goes to Shechem. Now, Shechem is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And most commentators think that he went to Shechem in order that he might consolidate the kingdom. He knows that the Judah is with him and Benjamin, but he doesn't know about the other 10 tribes. And so he goes to Shechem, which is in the middle of those 10 tribes, that they might make him king. And when he goes there, he is met by Jeroboam, who has returned from Egypt, from his exile in Egypt. He knows Solomon is dead. The people in the northern kingdom, or what would be the northern kingdom, send for him. He comes. And together, they confront Rehoboam. And they're basically going to make a deal with him. There are things, that concessions that they want from him, and they want those concessions from him because of something they accuse his father of being guilty of. And so they said this, verse 4, and Jeroboam is their spokesman. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. One commentator points out, and I think it's true, this sounds like the first round of negotiations for a union contract. and it kind of does. And so, Jeroboam tells Rehoboam that if he will lighten the load, lighten the burden that Solomon had placed on the people of Israel. In other words, we want better wages, we want more vacation, and we want a reduced work week. If you will do that for us, then you can be our king. Well, scholars have debated whether or not Jeroboam's and the people's complaint about Solomon's heavy yoke was really justified. I think if you look at the context, you will find that it was not. And I say that because if you will turn back just very quickly to 1 Kings chapter 5, at verse 13 and 14, we read this. Then Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. There were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. 1 month on the job, 2 months off. I think I'll talk to the elders about that in relationship to the ministry here. I wouldn't mind. What do you think, guys? Anyway, that doesn't sound like such a bad deal, does it? I think firefighters have a similar work schedule. So anyway, that doesn't sound too awfully bad. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we read about the building projects of King Solomon, and we read who it was that participated in those building projects. It says all the storied cities in verse 19 that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion, all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. So when he has a forced labor group, they come from the Ites, from the Canaanites, and the people that dwelled in the Promised Land when Israel took the Promised Land. So we don't read anywhere at any time that King Solomon put a heavy yoke on the people of Israel. But nevertheless, that is what they come to Rehoboam with. And so Rehoboam says to them, basically, guys, I need to think about this and how to respond. And so we read in verse 5, he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. That seemed reasonable, a reasonable request to the people. And so they went back home and gave Rehoboam time to think. Now, what Rehoboam is going to do, and this is a good thing that Rehoboam did, is he's going to seek advice. That is something that his father would have advised in the multitude of counselors. There is what? There is wisdom. And so Rehoboam seeks advice. And at first, he seeks the advice of the elders of the nation of Israel. It says in verse 6, then Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, there are two things you need to know about these elders. Number one, again, because we, not supposed to use the word old, these are mature men. And because they have been around the block a time or two, they are experienced men. And you combine that and the fact that these men had served Solomon. They had been the servants of the wisest man who ever lived. And I can imagine that as they served Solomon, they probably heard some of those Proverbs that we read about in the book of Proverbs. They had heard the wisdom of Solomon. They had observed the wisdom of Solomon in relationship to the decisions he made in his kingdom. And so these men were the good group to get advice from. And so Rehoboam says, well, what should I do in relationship to what has been requested of me? So they spoke to him, verse 7, if you will be a servant to these people today. Now, he's a king. And sometimes kings, sometimes those who are in authority over others, want to rule with a heavy hand. They want other people to serve them. And yet the advice that he receives is, no, don't be like that. You be a servant to them. And so we have here their advice to Rehoboam is that he should be a servant leader. Now, that is good advice. That is wise counsel. And that is something that the writers of the New Testament would say amen to. That is something Jesus taught by his life, by his example, and in his teaching. You might remember that on the night that he was betrayed, when he was in the upper room with the disciples, he took the role of a servant and he washed the disciples' feet. He wasn't establishing a third sacrament to be practiced in the church. Rather, he was setting an example before the apostles as to how they were to exercise leadership in relationship to the people of God. They were to be servant leaders. And so that's what these elders advised Rehoboam. And that they answer, that he answers them. And that he speaks good words to them. Now, what they're saying to him is this. Think about what they have said and give a reasonable response. Give a good response to them. And if you will do that, you will elicit a right response from them. Now, in order to give a reasonable response, what does a servant leader have to do? He has to listen, and he has to pay attention. He has to take seriously what these people are saying. He is to listen to their complaint, and then to answer in a reasonable way. And they tell him that if they will do that, then these people will be your servants forever. Because, you see, what they knew about people is this, that if you win their hearts, you will win them. But if you lose their heart, then not much you say and not much that you do will make an impact on them. But you win their heart. You win their loyalty. You win their trust. And you win them forever. Now, my grandpa died in 1998. When we were at visitation, I was standing in line. I was standing beside my dad. We were standing in the order of our birth beside dad, greeting people when they came in and all. When a black man came in to the funeral home. And dad looked at me and said, "Do you recognize him?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "He works at the plant, or worked at the cement plant." And dad said, "Well, would you speak to him? I don't remember him." And I told him that I would be glad to. I remembered his name was John Small. And he was small in stature, had a round face. He was on a walker, and he was there. And so I went over and greeted John, and John remembered me and my time working at the plant. And I thanked him for coming, and he said to me, "Now my grandpa started out, as all people started out in the plant in those days, as a laborer. He had various other jobs and then became a maintenance foreman, and then he became the assistant plant manager." And so John said this to me, "Your grandpa was the best boss man I ever worked for. He treated everybody, black and white, with respect. If you had an idea, he would listen to you. If he didn't agree with your idea, he always explained why. And thank you for telling him. He said it didn't matter to your grandpa whether you were black or white, whether you were educated or not educated. It didn't matter at all to him. He treated everyone with respect." And when I went to work at the plant, while John was still there and still active, I ran into all kinds of people who said to me after my grandfather retired, "This plant has not been the same since your grandpa left." Because you see, what happened is because of the way he treated people, because of the way he responded to people, He won their hearts. And they were loyal to him. And they regretted the day that my grandfather retired. And I won't tell you how that came about, but anyway, and why it came about. But I remember what John said. And that's what the elders were trying to impress upon Rehoboam here. Be a servant to these people. Listen to them. Give a reasonable response to them. If you win their heart, you will have them forever. And they will be your willing subjects. Well, what did Rehoboam do with that good advice? He rejected it. And he rejected it out of hand. He really didn't even consider their advice. Instead, he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, his childhood buddies. That's who he went to, the guys that were the same age as he himself. And now Rehoboam at this time is probably 40 years old. So he's consulting guys that were in their 30s. And he goes to them for their advice after having rejected the advice of the elders. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How shall we answer the people who have spoken to me?" Now, you notice, he says, "How shall we answer?" They're not going to follow the advice of the elders at all, but he is going to take seriously, and he is going to follow the advice of his buddies, of his cronies. How shall we answer? What shall we say about their request to lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist." Now, what he was saying there is this: I am more of a man than my father ever thought of being. That's an unusual way to state it, but that is what he was saying. And since I am more of a man, I'm a macho man, since I'm more of a man than my father, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to add to your yoke. You think it was bad under him, it's going to be worse under me. I will add to your yoke, I will chasten you with scourges. And so the scripture tells us he answered the people roughly and rejected the advice that the elders had given him and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. And you can imagine how they would take that. They said, "You know what? We're done with you. We don't want to have anything to do with you." And so they reject the rightful heir to the throne, Rehoboam, and they say, "We're going to follow Jeroboam." Now, what's interesting, and I'm going to stop with this, what's interesting is verse, let's see, where is it? Verse 15. Now you might think that you're going to read here, so the king did not listen to the people because he was pig-headed, not because he was foolish, not because he was stupid, and he really was all those things. But what it says is this: for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And we see again another example of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's hard for us to understand, but it's nevertheless what the scripture teaches. The teacher the scriptures teach us again and again, and I'm not going to give you a litany of verses, but the scripture teaches us again and again of God's absolute sovereignty, that God is sovereign and rules over all people, in all nations, at all times, and in all circumstances, and in all decisions. God is sovereign over all. That's how far His sovereignty extends. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. But the Bible also teaches that man is responsible for his own decisions and actions. And that God uses, and we've said this many times before, that God uses the sin of man sinlessly. The sins of men accomplish God's purpose. And that is what happens here. Now, Rehoboam rejected good advice, and he accepted bad advice, and he acted on that bad advice, and it was going to have bad consequences. But all that had been ordained by God. Now, that boggles the mind, does it not? It's hard to wrap our head around that. But here's what Spurgeon said. God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly, but in some way which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are to believe, without hesitation, God was in it all. Therefore, at the same time, we learn all the practical lessons these men have to teach us, mainly by negative example, but we also need to be careful not to miss the larger lesson, and that larger lesson is what? It is the sovereignty of God, and that's what the author presses home on us, that God is sovereign over this situation, that the divided kingdom is going to come about as the result of men's sin, but that divided kingdom is the will of God and for the accomplishment of God's purposes. Now, how God can be sovereign over all things, even the sinful acts of men, like I say, it boggles the mind, it's hard to understand, it's utterly incomprehensible. But we know that God is sovereign, we know that man is responsible, and those two things are brought together in Scripture. Brian shortly writes, and what he says is true. He says this: modern evangelicals may find this doctrine difficult and abhorrent, but those who claim to accept the authority of Scripture cannot escape it. God decrees the acts of men, yet men are free and responsible for their actions. He then quotes Louis Burkhoff. And here's what Burkhoff said: there is not a single indication in Scripture that the inspired writers are conscious of a contradiction with these matters. They never make an attempt to harmonize the two. This may well restrain us from assuming a contradiction here, even if we cannot reconcile both truths. God is sovereign. Had any bad things happened to you lately? Well, they didn't happen willy-nilly. They were under the sovereign control and design of God. And He designed those things for our good. And you say, well, those things don't seem good to us. And I probably agree with you that they don't. But here's where faith comes in. Here's where trust in what God communicates to us comes in. Here's where truth has to triumph emotion and feelings. God says to us that all things work together for the good of who? For the good of His people. Are you one of His people? Then all things, even the bad things, are working together for your good. And what we have to do in all situations, at all times, in all circumstances, is we have to trust God. Trust that He is sovereign. Trust in His Word. Trust that He is accomplishing His purposes for the good of His people, for His own glory, and for the good of His church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that you have placed in your church, those who are mature in the faith, those who are wise in the Scripture, those who would give to us good counsel. And Father, we pray that we are in some circumstance in which we find ourselves perplexed, that we would make a right use of those who are mature in the faith, that we would consider carefully their advice, and that when we receive good and godly advice, that we would put it into action. Father, we pray that you would help us to be wise in the choice of our counselors. We also pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to trust in your wisdom and in your doings, even though there are times when we can't understand them. Father, help us to remember that you are sovereign over all things, even the bad things that take place in our lives, and that you have a purpose in those things, even though there are times when we don't understand it. Help us, our Father, to trust you. Help us to walk, as you tell us, by faith and not by sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.